good. Glad you're here. Let's get started with today's lesson. I have got, I think, a really informative lesson, something that's really going to minister to you, I hope and pray. If you have your Bibles, that'll work. You can turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. If you read it in something else, as Terry talked the other day, you got an Android, if you got an iPad or an iPhone, or you got a computer, that'll work. But turn, whatever you read, and turn to Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. So to crank up and get started today, I want to ask you a question, and here it is. How does faith work for you? What I'm talking about is, is faith, are you working yet? How does God's faith work? Oh, well, you have God's faith. How does faith, Scripture, how does that work for you? Is faith, I know what the Scriptures say, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I know that's what Hebrews 11 says, but what is it to you? Is it a muscle? Maybe we could use the analogy or the metaphor of going to the gym and building ourselves up, getting our muscles built up so we'd be strong, so that when we needed to exercise our faith, we would have the muscle to do it. Is it mental ascension, where you quote enough scripture, you confess it enough, you claim it enough, and until the mountain moves? Is that what it is to you? What is faith to you? How does it work for you is what I'm after here. I'm seeing people fan. Is it starting to get warm in here? Okay, just you. Okay. All right. How does faith work for you? What is it to you? How does it work out for you? Have you ever believed for something, exercised every ounce of faith you had, confessed it, quoted it, screamed at it, yelled at it, wanted it to happen, but it didn't happen? Anybody ever done? Yeah, okay. All right, this is what I'm talking about. Faith is tough to operate in. When that happened, did you wonder about your faith? Is my faith broken? Is my faith useless? Do I even have faith? Well, what we're going to be looking at today is this guy who amazed Jesus with his faith. And this is so interesting to me because I have to ask my own self a question. Is there anything about me that amazes Jesus in a positive way? And this guy amazed Jesus in a positive way. How is my faith working out? So let me read you the scripture. It's in verse 9 of the passage that we'll be exegeting. And so in Luke 7, 9, it says this: when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. How do you amaze God to start with? He knows everything already, right? He's Alpha and Omega. He's got this foreknowledge. But this guy pulled it off. He amazed Jesus. He amazed God. He was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd, following him, he said, I tell you, that's verily in the scripture, in King James. I tell you, I have not found, so he's obviously looking for it, right? I've not found such great faith even in Israel, the place that it should be. I haven't been able to find it. Now, should he find it in you? Does he? So, is this where we're going? This is the only person in all of scriptures that amazed Jesus in a positive way. A lot of people amazes Jesus in a negative way. He was amazed at their unbelief, remember, their lack of faith. He was always amazing people by his teachings and by his miracles. He was always amazing people, but this is the only people in all of the scriptures that ever amazed Jesus in a positive way. So I have to ask myself, would I amaze Jesus? Would you? Where are we? And what kind of person is it that amazes Jesus? Surely it would be a rabbi, right? A theologian. Surely it would be a Pharisee or a PhD or a Sadducee or a scribe, a lawyer, a Levi. Surely at least a Jew, right? A preacher. Surely, but no, it wasn't. And this is what's amazing about it. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1 says this: when Jesus had finished saying all this, what was he saying? Well, this is a Sermon on the Mount, a Sermon on the Plain that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. It was a Sermon on the Plain. He'd just been saying that. In the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. That was sort of his headquarters. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. This is a dire situation. Look bad. He's about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus. Didn't know Jesus. Just heard of Jesus. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews. That's pretty amazing. Sent some elders of the Jews to Jesus, asking him to come and heal the servant. So the one person in all the scriptures that ever amazed Jesus in a positive way was not a Jew. The person that amazed Jesus was a Gentile Roman centurion. He wasn't trained in religion. He didn't go to seminary or cemetery. He wasn't trained. He wasn't raised in a house that taught the God of the Jews. He wasn't trained about faith. He wasn't trained about the Messiah. And this is what's amazing about it. And it should be amazing to us, should it not be? If it amazed Jesus, surely it should amaze me. The sick servant was a slave. We need to understand this. He was a slave. He was a possession. Didn't mean that much. The lowest in society. But yet this centurion, we learn immediately about him that he cared for people. He had compassion upon people. People that wasn't doing as well, that were less fortunate than he. And this rings true throughout the entire story. So we start learning about him. That's pretty amazing when you really care about people. This servant was deathly sick. Now, I want to work here just a second because, you see, sickness and death are not God's plan. When God created man, he created him to live healthily forever. Man brought in sickness and death through sin. Yet, though we did it, we blame God when somebody gets sick and dies. It's not God's fault. It wasn't God's plan. And what's interesting here is that most of us have really been to that place this centurion was at. Most of us have experienced the sickness of a loved one. We loved or we cared about this person was very valuable to us. And it was we loved this person, but yet they were on a deathbed. They were sick and about to die. And what I want you to do emotionally today with me for just a few minutes is emotionally go to that spot, to that time, and remember what you felt. Remember and realize what this centurion was feeling. He had somebody that he cared about, that he loved, and they were dying. The doctor's done all they could. He'd spent money. Obviously, he's a wealthy person. He'd spent money to get him healed and the servant healed, and he couldn't. The family had done all they could do. He had done all they could do. The body was racked and ravaged with pain, maybe disease. In those days, of course, they didn't have the medications and pain relief that we have today. And so there was this servant in agony, in pain, and he couldn't do anything about it. Go with me for the next few minutes this way. Remember that time when your loved one was sick and in agony, and you couldn't stop it. You wanted to. It's the most horrific time that we spend in life. To me, as a minister, as a man of God, as a pastor, when I get a phone call in these situations and I go into a hospital room, or sometimes into a home, and I go in and this is the situation, somebody's about to die, I feel so useless. I feel so inadequate. And as I walk into the room, and I probably put a lot of this on myself more than the people expect to put on me, but it's like out of their eyes are coming this thought or this question or this desire, pray for them so they'll be healed. Pray for them. And I look back and I don't say it, but out of my eyes and my thoughts is, I'm going to pray for them. But you do know I can't heal them. You do know, don't you please, I am not going to be able, I don't heal them. Understand, you know, I want to. I would if I could. More than anything, I would love to lay hands on them. They just get up and be fine. You do know that, don't you? I mean, this is what you're trying to communicate to person, to people. And see, this is what this centurion was feeling. This is where this centurion was. But the thing that this centurion had going for him is that he had heard about Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus healing people. And if he could get Jesus to come. I think about my own sister battling cancer. She's battled cancer, I think, for half her life. She's battled it for decades and been on chemo for decades. She's suffered through numerous surgeries. There's been times when it looked dire. There's been times when it looked really, really bad. On occasions, I wondered if she was going to make it. And she calls me, or I'll call her. And before we ever hang up, she always says this. She says, "Brother, pray for me." When somebody asks you to pray for them, what are they really asking? What are they wanting you to do? Will you get Jesus to come to me? Can you get him to come? If you can get him to come, he'll heal me. And here's my sister, ravaged. Judy and I went to see her on her last bout that she went through, and didn't know if she was going to make it. We went to see her. She was so weak and so pale, battling and fighting for life. You know, there's your sister, and you want to heal her. And you know, she'll call me, I'll call her, and it always ends the same way. Pray for me. Pray for me. She wants to live. She wants to live so badly, so desperately. She wants to see her grandchild grow up. She wants to see her children grow and older, and she wants to be with her husband. She has a great husband. She's battling. She's fighting to live. And she says, "Brother, pray for me." What she's saying is, see, and here's what I'm saying, is I've heard that Jesus can heal people. I've heard about Jesus. And I can't do anything to stop that. I can't do anything to stop her disease. But what I can do is I can do everything I can to get Jesus to come to her. And so when I call her or she calls me, I say, "Lord, come. Come to my sister. Heal her. Touch her." And I do all I know to do to get Jesus to come to her. I was praying for someone last night on the phone. And of course, this sermon is burning in my heart. And so as I wound up the conversation, I said, "Well, let me pray for you." And as I prayed for her, and this is what I want you to, one thing I want you to take out of here today, is when you pray for people, pray that Jesus will come and Jesus will heal them. Because if he will, if he'll come, he will heal them. And that's where this centurion was. He had this person he loved. Now, a centurion. A centurion is a captain of 100 people, 100 men. And we see our word century in the word centurion, 100. And he was battle-tested. He was a non-commissioned officer. He came up the ranks. He had earned his position. He was trained to battle. In those days, of course, warfare was mostly hand-to-hand. So he was trained to kill and probably had. This guy, he was tough. He was hard. He was a man's man. He was the best of the best. He was a tough guy. He was combat ready. He was faithful, obedient to orders. He was loyal. He was courageous. This is this guy. And it's interesting that whenever that you read about centurions in the scriptures, and we see three, there's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. There's the centurion at the cross that proclaims this is the Son of God. Truly, this is the Son of God. And then there's this centurion. Every time that you read about these centurions, you read this about them. They're greatly respected. They're people of honor. They're respected. This guy was that way. He was wealthy. He was respected. He was powerful. And he was affluent. And I want us to see this. I want us to understand this about this guy. See, because a lot of times we men, especially us tough guys, we think that Jesus is just for women and children. Oh, we want our wives to be righteous, and we want our children to stay out of trouble. We want them to go to Jesus. We want them to go to church. But me, I don't need Jesus. Tough guys. Yeah. See, men are wired for combat, and we're wired to be mean and tough like that. And so we have this idea, because Jesus isn't often preached in the light of being combative. Even though he's King of Kings, he's whipped every king that there is. And even though you can't kill him, but he can take you out anytime he wants to, we guys don't see him tough. And not only was this guy tough, he was successful. He was wealthy, as the story's going to show out, and he was a real man. But here's what I'm trying to get to. Here's my point. You see, even tough guys come to a place where they call on Jesus. They call out for God. I don't care how tough you are. One day, it's going to come a time where you're going to need God to come, either for you or for someone you love. One day, it's going to happen. So, where's your faith? What kind of faith do you have? How tough are you? Rome was the military force and power of this time, and all the areas Rome occupied, all the known world, and of course they occupied Israel. And every city, they set outposts, and these outposts were ran by the centurions. And they had their men, their forces. The purpose of the centurions or the post were to do two things. Number one, they were to dissolve any insurrection that were to arise. That was the primary thing. And then number two, they were to ensure that taxes were collected. If Matthew or Levi, the publicans, if they went to collect taxes and they couldn't collect taxes, then the centurions were the army, the Romans were the force that would come and get those taxes. So these were the things. And for that reason, Romans were hated by the Jews. The Jews hated Romans, especially the Jewish elders. But not this Roman centurion. They admired this Roman centurion. They liked him. Because this was a man of integrity. This was a man who was a man's man. This was a man who obviously had leadership abilities and qualities. This was a person who was able to join together. He was well liked. He was admired. He was the most powerful person in all of Capernaum. And he asked these Jews to go to Jesus for him. Luke chapter 7 verse 3 says this. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they did what? They say it. What? They did what? Pleaded earnestly. So was Jesus all amped up about going, doing this? How many times do you think pleaded earnestly means? How many times would that insinuate? A lot. It actually means begged. They continued to beg. Jesus wasn't all amped up about this. They continuously begged. They pleaded earnestly with him. And then they said this. This man deserves. You owe him. This man deserves to have you do this. You owe him. Because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. I got a couple of things I want to say here. Now, those guys, they admired, obviously, this centurion, right? But they hated Jesus. And the last thing in the world they would ever want to do is go beg Jesus to do anything. They didn't like Jesus. And if you remember, it was in Capernaum where all of these PhDs and Sadducees and Pharisees and all of these lawyers and all, they conveyed upon Jesus in the house. You remember he was in a house and they were all there. And these guys came bringing this paralytic on a cot. His four friends brought him to, and they couldn't get to Jesus because of all of these elders, all of these Pharisees. And so what they did is climbed upon the house, tore a hole in the roof, lowered him down, right in front of Jesus. Remember the story. And Jesus says something like this. Wow. This is pretty good. He says, I ask you guys a question. What's the easiest to do? Is it easier to say, take up your bed and go home? Or to say your sins are forgiven? Now, We studied that. You remember what the answer was. See, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can really tell if they were or not, right? But if I say to you, take up your bed and go home, now that's pretty obvious. So the more difficult thing to say would be take up your bed and go home. But Jesus says, but to let you know, hey, y'all watch this, to let you all know this, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed. I say, take up your bed and go home. They went berserk. Who do you think you are for giving him up his sins? Who do you think you are? And they began to hate him, and he began to plan right then how they could destroy him. And what Jesus did wasn't to succumb to that. He got up immediately and went out to Matthew Levi, a tax collector, a publican, the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, and asked Matthew Levi to be his follower. And that upset him, but he didn't stop there. Matthew Levi had a party for Jesus, a banquet for Jesus, in which he brought all these other scumbags in and all these other sinners in, and Jesus ate with them, and Jesus feasted with them, and he drank with them. And they're looking through the windows at this. These Pharisees are. And they get more. Who are you? You're a man of God. You're a rabbi. If you're who you say you are, you're the Messiah. You won't be hanging out with these publicans and these sinners. You don't even fast. Look what you're doing. They hated him. All this was happening in Capernaum. These elders didn't like Jesus. Yet they're finding themselves in a very precarious situation, pleading earnestly, begging Jesus to do this. Begging. Now, no one could get these Jewish elders to do anything. But the centurion could. This centurion is an amazing dude. He could get even Jewish elders to go and beg Jesus. Interestingly, they said that Jesus owed this centurion. He deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. He built the synagogue. Now, this centurion built that synagogue and Jesus had preached in that synagogue. Do you remember the time when he preached in it? Afterwards, he went to Peter's house, Simon Peter's house. He was Simon at that time. He went to Simon's house and healed his mother-in-law. But while he was in church, while he was in the synagogue preaching, this demon shows up. Remember? It was on the Sabbath, and this demon shows up in one of the people at church, in one of the members of that church. In one of the people, this demon had the audacity to come into a person that went to church. He came in and he shows up. And you know what Jesus did? He cast out the demon, but he kept the person. That's tough to do. I can get rid of the demon, but I always get rid of the person. I haven't learned this trick yet. I've got to learn how to do this. But Jesus did this. And it was on the Sabbath day, which made him despise him even more. So this is the guy. But Jesus preached in this synagogue, and the ruins of this synagogue are still there today. Capernaum's gone, but the synagogue ruins are still there today. It's amazing. It's interesting. And they said, he deserves to have you do this. And then they listed all the works that he had done. He loves our nation. He's built this synagogue. Okay, I want to tell you something. You don't ever want God to give you what you deserve. You don't want that. You don't ever want God to give you what you deserve. But religious people think this way. They keep score. What they do is they think like this, that if you messed up, if you sin, then you need to be punished. You need to do penance, and it needs to be in public so everybody can see you messed up. And then what needs to happen is if you'll do good, then God will owe you. So when you do bad, you got to be punished. But when you do good, then God now owes you. And it's amazing because I see people think like this today. All the time. Somebody in their eyes sins, messes up. Well, they want them punished. They should do penance. And they should admit it publicly. That's what they should do. But then if they mess up, no, you owe me. No, I did this and this. You owe me. Listen, you don't want from God what you deserve. God doesn't owe you anything. And you can't pay it back because Jesus already has. What you need from God is grace and mercy. Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me grace and mercy. And don't tell God you owe me and I deserve this because you might get it. So after pleading with Jesus, the verse 6 says this, so Jesus went to them. They finally got him to go. Now, what's interesting here is that this passage, if you go all the way back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, this is when Jesus was up all night and he was praying about who he would designate as apostle. So he does that. He comes down the mount to the plain. All these people have come from all over the place to him. There's this great multitude of people, three groups. We've talked about that. And so Jesus ministers to them. He teaches them. He heals them. He delivers them. And then he preaches this sermon on the plain. He's been up all night, at least 24 hours. He now, going back into Capernaum, this great crowd of people is following him back into town. And these Jewish elders come to him. He's tired. All he wants to do is find some place to get some rest. And these Jewish elders come asking a special request. Now, here's my point. I want you to get this. Listen, sometimes you've got to be persistent with Jesus. See, we look at that. They had to beg persistently. We look at that kind of, no. Remember the widow with the unjust judge? And she, because of her persistence, she got the judge to do. So learn that. Listen, he's not too tired. Even if he is, he'll come. If you'll be persistent. And what you've got to do is keep on. Verse 6 says this. We'll read 6 and 7 now. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord. Now, I want you to hold on to this word Lord, because this is the main word. It's chorus, and we're going to look at it in just a second. But just hold on to it. What's happening here, what he says. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve. He didn't want what he deserved. He said, I don't deserve. Do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Yeah, we know the first time you read this, you're thinking, well, wait, how inconsiderate. This guy's been up all night. He's been praying, ministering, preaching, all this stuff. He wants to go later. He's doing this special thing for you, and now he's just about there, and you tell him you don't want him now? I've changed my mind? And when you first read it, it's like, this is so inconsiderate. But it's not. This is when it really starts happening. Let's look at this word, Lord Chorus. And when we see this, we're going to start seeing what's happening. It means supremacy. Look at this. He to whom a person or thing belongs. When Jesus is Lord, he owns you and you know it. Or, who belongs, about which he has power of deciding. When Jesus is Lord, he makes all the calls. He gets to make all the decisions. A title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence. This title is given to God, the Messiah. Now what I want you to see, leave it up there just a second. I want you to see is that this centurion is having an epiphany. And I hope all of you have had one. It's when you realize that Jesus is really God. Okay, you can take it in. But Jesus is really God. Epiphany is when he's no longer just a good man who did a lot of great things. When he's Lord, he's God. He owns you. He calls everything. And this guy was there. Remember when Peter had his epiphany? Peter was in and out, remember? Sometimes he was serving Jesus and sometimes he was fishing. So Jesus is out preaching and teaching one day and he's on the shore. So the crowd is pressing him. So he steps into Peter's boat and he preaches and teaches to the people. And after he's done, he says, let's push out, Peter, for a little while and drop down your nets. And Peter says, I really don't want to. He said, I fished here all night. I fished right here all night. I've caught nothing. I'm the fisherman. You're the carpenter. I'm the one who knows about fishing. You don't know anything about fishing. There are no fish here. But nevertheless, if you really want to, I'll go. So they push out. You know how the story goes. They drop the nets. They catch this great amount of fish. It rips the nets and sinks the boats. He has to call people to come help him. And it hits Peter. Right in the middle, he has this epiphany. And he says he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Get out of my boat." That's not how he said it. What he says is, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Corias." Up until that time, he was master. He was teacher. He was rabbi. But he came Corias. When he becomes Corias, you have an epiphany. And what's happening here with this centurion is he's had this epiphany. He knows who Jesus really is. He owns the centurion. This most powerful man in all of Capernaum is calling Jesus Lord. So he's realized that he doesn't deserve God. He realizes that he's not sufficient, that he deserves nothing. But it's more than that. It's when this happens that the whole thing ignites. Jesus gets amped here. And this centurion says something that really turns Jesus on, makes Jesus say, "Wow." Let me read it to you. It's in Luke chapter 7, and verses 6 through 9. It says, "For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But," conjunction, "say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under what?" Authority. Say, under authority. Under authority. Leave it up there. I'm going to work here just a second. I want you to get it. Under authority. We're not over that. We never get it. I got it this week. It's amazing. Under authority. I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm not under all these rituals and all this religion. Hear me, and I'll work on it. I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I'm living the Ten Commandments, but I'm not. Listen, it's not because I'm doing it because of compulsion. It's because it's the right thing to do. This is who I am, not what I'm told to do. And when Jesus becomes Lord, it's because you want to do it, not because he makes you do it. And he says, "I am under authority with soldiers under me." Not only am I understand authority, he said. I tell this one to go, and he goes. And that one come, and he comes. I say to my servant, "Do this," and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. This dude's got it. And turning to the crowd, following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel, where faith should be. I haven't found it." Is he still looking for faith? Will he find it in me? Will he find it in you? See, he realized he didn't deserve it and he wasn't worthy, but he didn't know this one thing, that if Jesus would say it, it would happen. Because he's Corinth. He's Lord. He's the authority. He's the one. And he gives Jesus such an illustration here of something that he understood, that Jesus says, "Wow." He gave him this illustration. This centurion had spent his life under authority. Around authority. Either under it or in it. But he understood authority. And he understood that those in authority to him didn't have to tell him to do something and then stand over him to make sure he did it. Didn't have to be there every minute to make sure he did it. It was the right thing to do, so you do it. Because the commander says so. You just do it. You don't have to make me do it. You don't have to write a law, so I will do it. And he says, "I'm also in authority. I can tell this soldier to go and this one to come, and they'll do it. Not because I've got to stand there and make them do it. It's what you do when you understand authority. I can tell this servant to do this, and he does it. I don't have to stand there and watch him and make him do it. I don't have to write a law for it to happen. I don't need the Pharisees and the Sadducees going around making people do it. They just do it. Because they understand authority." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "Wow!" And he understood this. He says, "Now you may not say, do it. And I got to be all right with that. Because you're Lord. You get to make the calls." See, here's what I want to say today. Is faith isn't our getting out of God what we want. Faith is God getting out of us what He wants. And what He wants us to know is Jesus is glorious. Jesus is Lord. He owns me. He makes all the calls. He's God. That's an epiphany. And when I've got that, I got a good handle on faith. When I got a handle on authority, and that Jesus is glorious, He is the authority. All authority has been given to me, He said. When I got that, I'm on the way to having faith. This centurion was not raised as a covenant person. You know, he wasn't by heritage, son of Abraham. He was a Gentile. He wasn't raised in a house where they taught the Scriptures and talked about the Scriptures, or where they went to church and sang praises and sang the Psalms to Jehovah, God of the Jews. He wasn't raised being taught about the Messiah coming one day. He wasn't theologically understanding. He wasn't taught the Scriptures. He wasn't taught all of these rituals and these sacrifices, and he didn't understand. He didn't know all about that stuff. But he understood authority. His faith was not built upon the Scriptures. His faith was built upon an understanding of authority. And the reason I'm saying that is because my faith has always been built upon my understanding of Scriptures. I made faith the formula. I had to make the equation right. I had to use all the right components in my equation, the variables, the coefficients, the operators, the terms, the expressions, the constants, the x's and the y's, the square roots and the pluses and the minuses. I had to make sure I had prayer and make sure I had read my Scriptures and make sure I had given and make sure I had ministered and make sure I had fasted. I had to add plus, minus, square root. I had to make all of these things work out, and then I would come out with faith. That's kind of like the faith the Jews had. And I built it on that. I made faith the formula. And thinking that if it didn't happen, then my equation was wrong. I missed it somewhere. No, that's wrong. If Jesus says it, that's it. And that settles it. And that's period. He's glorious. And this centurion got it. He understood this. Jesus hadn't found that kind of faith that said in all of Israel, implying that that's where it should be. I should find it in Israel because they've been trained to have faith. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers and the PhDs and all of these theologians, the priests, the Levites, all of these people, they should be the ones that have faith, but I can't find it here. I want to say this. See, you can be trained in faith and still miss God. These guys were trained in it and were missing God. He's standing right there in their face and they missed Him. So what's wrong with Israel? What's wrong with Israel is this. They were devoutly religious. Devoutly religious. But their faith was false. Matthew records the same story, except what Matthew does for us is he gives us more interesting insight. And I'm going to read it to you in just a second, but for years, this was such a confusing scripture. I didn't get it. And the reason I didn't get it is because of the context. I wasn't reading it in context, but I've given us the context today, so we're going to get this very confusing scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Here's what it says. When Jesus heard this, first of all, you're going to see that it's the same story. When Jesus heard this, He was astonished and said to those following Him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many. Now, if I were to ask you how many many are, what would you say back to me? Many, right? It means a lot. There's going to be a lot who are going to come from, look at this now, the east and the west. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can do it a couple of ways. Where is Jesus standing? He's standing in Israel, right? So let's just do, this is actually east, and I know that, but let's go, let's do it this way. East, west, north, and south, whatever. But anyway, if he's standing there, and this would be, say, east, I'm trying to work with you, which way? Anyway, what would be to his east? What does that mean? East. What's towards Jesus east? Asia, Russia, right? China, India, Gentiles. That's what I want you to see. Gentiles. And what would be to his west? Well, which hemisphere do you live in? Do you live in the western hemisphere or to the eastern hemisphere? Which hemisphere do you live in? See, to the east would be, that would be east. East would be Asia, Russia, and China. To the west would be, which would be us, Italy, Africa, France, United Kingdom, North America, South America, of course, United States. Many are going to come from the Gentiles. So with that thought, look at this, what he says. They're going to come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me work just a second more. Now, Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the eternal name of God. And the reason it's eternal is it's because it's before Moses. Jacob had Joseph, of course, and Joseph was there, and Jacob led the people of God into the land of Egypt, and they went into bondage for 400 years, but Moses brought them out. It doesn't say. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to come in to this deal, this eternal deal. And you're going to sit at the table at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the what? In the kingdom of heaven. Listen, there's going to be a bunch of Gentiles in heaven. Heaven's going to be full of Gentiles. But. But. But the subjects of the kingdom, now who would this be? Those that have been taught to have faith. Those that should have faith. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What? You can be taught in faith and still miss God. Now, we're going to get into this later as we go through the book of Luke. And we get into chapter 17 of Luke and chapter 20 and 21 of Luke. There's a lot of teaching there about the kingdom. And we'll be looking at that. But what I want to stay focused on today is faith. What I want you to see here is that it is absolutely, ultimately important that you understand faith. That you get it right. Faith isn't a muscle that you exercise so that you can be strong to get something out of God. Faith isn't a mental ascension where you know enough scripture, where you can quote it and say it and confess it, believe it, hard enough to move a mountain. Now it combines all of that. All that will happen. But if you don't understand authority, and you don't understand Corius, you're going to miss faith. If Jesus isn't Lord, you don't understand faith. Faith isn't our getting out of God what we want. It's God getting out of us what he wants. And that's that he is God Almighty. He is glorious. And if he'll speak it, it'll happen. And if he doesn't, I still got to be all right with that. Because he's glorious. He's God. He's absolute authority. Verse 10 says this. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So obviously Jesus spoke it and it happened. Now I want to just conclude with this particular thought. How many of us think we understand faith, understand authority? I mean, see, what I'm seeing in our society today is a real delinquency here and a real diminishment of this here. I hardly ever hear children say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am any longer. It seems they're in rebellion. And it's coming from the parents. It's coming from us. How difficult is it for you to, even though someone may be much younger than you, for you to say to them, yes, sir, or Yes, ma'am, or no, sir, or yes, whatever. Even though they are in authority. How difficult is it? So we have this rebellious thing going on in us where we don't want to submit to authority. Let me tell you a secret. If you have trouble with authority, you're going to have trouble with Jesus. And when the time comes in your life, tough guy, when you need Jesus to come, you hadn't got the faith to get him there. You're going to need him one day. For yourself, for your children, for your marriage, for your finances. You're going to need him to come and speak a word. But if you have trouble with authority, you're going to have trouble getting the hand of God to move. See, we have this thing in society where authority is bad. No. You need to learn authority. It will never amaze Jesus if we don't understand authority. Let's pray. Father, what a word. What a word. Father, I pray that each one here will get this. The Lord will have a total different aspect of authority. And realize you're glorious. You own us. Whether we want you to or not, you still own us. Whether we want you to make the calls or not, you still make them. But Father, if we can understand authority, we can get you to come. We can be persistent. And you'll come and you'll touch. But Lord, even if you don't, we still got to be all right with that because you're still glorious. So Father, I pray for every person here. We get some of this. We get some of this. Heads bowed and eyes closed. How many of us say, you know what, I needed this today. Man, that's pretty good. I have got to make certain Jesus is Lord. I got to make certain I get a handle on authority. And what that really means and how not being in authority undermines and depreciates my faith. If that's you and you'd say, I needed this and I need to get a better handle on authority. If that's you, would you slip your hand up and just say, pray for me? Yeah, okay, that's a lot of it. Father, we do. Lord, we ask you to help us. Help us understand authority. I ask you, Lord, that we'll go out of here, not forgetting this lesson. But Lord, taking this lesson and putting it in our hearts, understanding you're glorious, you're Lord. Let us have an epiphany right now. Others of you are far from God. You came in here knowing you're far from God. You're not where you need to be with the Lord. Things are going crazy in your life. You need faith. You need the Lord. You need glorious in your life. And Jesus wants to help you. He wants to draw you in. He wants to come to your house. He wants to come and heal your loved ones. He wants to come and heal you. But you're not where you need to be, and you know you're not. So the first step with that would be just to have an epiphany right now. Have a realization that he really is God, and I really do need him. If that's you, would you right where you're sitting, just slip your hand up. Nobody looking but me. Would you slip your hand up right where you're sitting and say, pray for me, please. Hand here. Any more? Any others? Hand in the back. Any others?